Well, welcome. We're continuing. We're actually ending our Lenten series, message series this morning, Broken for Us. We're going to start a new series on Easter Sunday, Blessing Our Community. I'm very excited about that. But in this series, we've been looking at, wow, that was loud, looking at several key events in the week leading up to Easter week, at the idea being that this week being Holy Week, as the week progresses, as we reach Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, hopefully by this message series, you can kind of look back and maybe this Holy Week might be a little bit more meaningful for you than in the past. That was kind of the idea of the message series, to help you lean into Holy Week. We started our series with Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper, and while sharing with his disciples, we learned that Jesus taught that we need both the bounty of his good creation, right? We need good food, clean water, but we also need the bounty of his new creation. We need our sins forgiven, right? And we need the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at Good Friday. Rather than the light and new life of Easter, we have darkness on Good Friday. But then we looked at a good, healthy, biblical theology of suffering, and we decided that suffering isn't all that bad, right? We don't need to be afraid of the darkness, right? God does some of his best work in the darkness of suffering. Many times it's in the darkness of suffering that we lose that faith that it really wasn't that strong to begin with. Maybe it was somewhat immature and weak. But in the darkness, we come to terms with who God is and who he's not. And then last week, Holy Saturday. For humanity, death has always meant the end of all hope. Right? No more options. Time has run out. And that is truly a horrible, horrible realization. I think most of us have been there. Recognizing that we will never hear or see somebody again in this lifetime. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that the last enemy that Jesus is going to defeat is death. And that happened on Resurrection Sunday. That is what we celebrate. Death has been defeated, right? The first of millions to follow. Again, next week we're going to celebrate this fact on Resurrection or Easter Sunday. But in order to be resurrected, I think we all maybe hadn't really thought about this, but we looked at it last week. In order to be resurrected, you got to die first, right? That's how you defeat death. You die first, and you come back to life, thus defeating death. And that's exactly what God the Son did on a cosmic level. But we kind of got to keep in mind on Holy Saturday, God also stepped into the grave with us. He shared death with us. And that's an amazing thing. Holy Saturday tells us that God not only died for us, but he died with us. Holy Saturday is Jesus, God the Son, sharing in our death. What we'll all have to go through, right? Jesus has now been through. We know this. And what he found there, he found death. He defeated it, right? So that when we all get there, because we're all going to get there, we don't need to fear anything, but he's already been there. And he defeated what he found for both him and for us. Death has been defeated, right? Death no longer has a hold on us, just as it no longer had a hold on him. Death is no longer the end of hope. And this is what we celebrate. This is the week we celebrate that death is not the end of everything. And that's an incredible thing. Tom Noble wrote this: "It is as we share in the despair of Holy Saturday that we can enter in fully to the joy of Easter. It's because we have mourned for our loved ones that Easter carries such meaning for us," right? Easter says death is not the end. So this morning, we're going to go back to the very beginning, to Palm Sunday. Signals the start of Holy Week, marks the day that the Jewish crowds celebrated the arrival of a relatively obscure rabbi, maybe even a prophet from Galilee. Rumors had been spreading about miraculous healings, power over nature, but the sophisticated, urbane people of Jerusalem, they just looked at these rumors that were always coming out of Galilee, like just another rumor coming from the country crazies up there in Galilee, because that's where all the rebels, the zealots, they seem to breed them up there, right? So in Jerusalem, it was, rumors like this are always coming from up there, right? They got some kind of country religion that's always going on up there in crazy Galilee. But a week earlier, a couple miles outside the city, Lazarus happened. Right in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. It was no longer rumors. There's no longer rumors from up there, down there, up there, excuse me, in Galilee. A little closer to home. See, and suddenly Jesus was no longer obscure, right? He was suddenly, like we see it today, he went viral. Like just in a week, he just went viral, raising somebody to life. A couple hundred thousand pilgrims, you kind of got to picture this. Yeah, it might be hard to picture it with those pictures. They were free. That's what I chose. So there you go. Picture the scene, a couple hundred thousand pilgrims from everywhere, right? Every road into Jerusalem is packed, right? We even read back in Luke early on that in that, at the end, when all the crowds, all the roads were packed leading out of Jerusalem, right? Mom and dad lost Jesus. It was that kind of a crowded scene. And on top of that, to make it even more tense, there were thousands of Roman soldiers arriving and they were on edge, right? They were given orders, right? If anybody makes trouble, just kill them. Just really quickly, just do it, right? Because we cannot afford any kind of uprising here. We will lose our jobs if we don't keep things tamped down here. And the question on everybody's mind in this insane crowd, could this Jesus be the Messiah? Right? Was this God's promise of reestablishing his throne in Jerusalem, freeing them from the outside rule and occupation of pagan empires? I'm sure the Romans loved to hear that, and I'm sure they did hear that regularly. You all are pagans. Had that day finally arrived? And so the tension, soldiers, really riled up religious Jews, right? In one tight little walled space. Now, until now, Jesus has gone to great lengths to kind of keep a lid on things. Throughout the Gospels, you read, now look, I just did something amazing, but keep it quiet. My time is not yet. So, and half the time they couldn't keep it quiet. I mean, could you? Right? You suddenly receive your sight and he says, don't say anything? Fat chance. Right? Jesus needed time. Did they truly understand the nature of his kingdom and the nature of him as a Messiah? What that truly meant. But as Jesus approached Jerusalem for Passover celebrations from the east through Jericho, that's just filled with power and meaning. He seems to have just taken the gloves off finally, right? He recognizes this is the week. I know it's going to happen. So I'm going to lean into this, right? Let me read. This is chapter 20, the very end of chapter 20, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, it had already been stated that he's on his way to Jerusalem. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, right? Because he's going viral. People are hearing it. And everywhere he goes now, it's no longer him and his disciples. It's a crowd. It's a big crowd. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now we understand Son of David, it's a packed title for the Messiah, right? In that idea, there's healing on his wings. There's just a whole slew of ideas that are all kind of coupled with the Son of David, this title that the Messiah has been given. Jesus stopped and called to them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight, and they followed him. So now we have a big crowd. Now we have an even bigger crowd. Big crowd. Excited crowd, and they're all following Jesus. Huge throng of people wanting to make Jesus king, right? And he recognizes this. He's known it for quite a while now, and that's why he's tried to stay away from Jerusalem, tried to stay away from the big political crowds of the big city, because that's where things can unravel very quickly, faster than he wanted them to unravel. But now again, he's taken the gloves off. It's his time has come. And he was the king. Matthew's gone to great lengths. If you read through his gospel, chapters 1 through 3, right, there's a royal genealogy. And then it goes all the way to the very end of Matthew with a sign nailed above Jesus that read, King of the Jews. Right? Matthew is trying to make sure that his readers understand that this was, in fact, the rightful king of the Jews. But so much more, so much more. This is Matthew. This is what Matthew wants us to know. And so after maybe a couple stops on the 18-mile journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem, it's an ascent of about a half a mile, 18 miles length, half a mile going up, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as their rightful king. And I don't know if you've noticed this. People love to make triumphal entries. It's just a part of our culture. Grand entrances. Been watching a little bit of March Madness. I like watching sports. Yeah, don't tell my wife that because I tell her I don't. But it's always interesting to see the home team get announced and then the visitor team get announced. I don't know if you recognize this. The home team is like, right? Suddenly a guy named Tony that's got two syllables, he's got like 17 syllables. Tony! And every name is like, and the lights are going everywhere, and it's just this triumphal entry. And then the visitor team comes in and the announcer, and now we have the visitor team. And we have, yeah, those two guys, I can't remember their names. And that short guy there. And there's a visiting team, right? Total shame on the visiting team. But for the home team, triumphal entry, right? And we even see this. We see this in personality, TV personalities, right? And this might go past a few younger people. But here's Johnny. And the curtain would open. And he'd come in. And there'd be music playing. Doc Severinsen. And, you know, grand entrance, right? We all love. And where do the most popular people show up at the party? When do they show up? They don't show up on time, do they? Right? Fashionably late. Right? The whole idea when you enter is to make a scene, to make sure that people noticed you. And that's the way all cultures have been that way, I think. I always thought as a youth pastor, I was trying to get my little youth band to get an intro for me when I walked on. They never did it, but that's whatever. These parades throughout history, right? Civilizations welcome home heroes and armies and kings and Caesars. They unite the people in patriotic pride from the Roman Empire all the way to the modern age, right? We know this. Sports teams win the Super Bowl. What do you got? You got a giant parade that leads somewhere, but it normally lands at the home arena of the winning team, right? The crowd comes out and escorts their winning champion team home back to to their territory. Even in Scripture, same exact thing, triumphal entries, right? The roots of the Palm Sunday welcome wagon go way, way, way back, right? Think about King David, his triumphal entry after defeating his son Absalom, right? In 2 Samuel chapters 19 and 20. And during the intertestamental period, you might not have read about this, but we kind of know about it. The Maccabees, after defeating the Greeks, they rode into town almost identical to Palm Sunday. Palm branches, I mean, the whole nine yards. And then in the New Testament, right, Jesus coming back to claim his kingdom. In both Philippians chapter 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So throughout Scripture, throughout history, we've got this thing. We humans, we love the triumphal entry. So yes, Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He was the King of the Jews. But he was going to do it on his terms. He wasn't going to do it on the world's terms. And it all kind of starts with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. See, Jesus had been preaching his terms for 3 years now. It was now time to show them exactly what he meant by his terms, right? Beginning with the entry into Jerusalem as the rightful king, returned to reclaim his kingdom. And what Jesus can't make completely clear at that time, right, because he's kind of busy doing things, Matthew, in hindsight, he makes sure his readers see and understand everything that happens so rather quickly, and that's the way life happens, right? There's just a whole bunch of activity, and then we sit back and we ponder and we recognize certain things happen that we didn't notice in the moment, because in the moment it was too chaotic. But then when we sit back, we recognize, oh my goodness, that was going on in the background. I had no idea. I was so focused on over here, but over here, amazing was happening. So that's what that's Matthew. That's all the gospel writers, right? After Jesus had been crucified, ascended into heaven, several years went by, and they just sat and they thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. And things started clicking. The Holy Spirit just started filling them with memories and messages of Jesus and teachings and actions, things that he did, and everything just began to make sense. So this is Matthew making sure that we get what might not have been noticeable. So let's check this out, right? We're going to start in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. This is the Jesus way, I guess we could call it. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now, whether or not the crowd noticed, Matthew definitely noticed several things. This was prophecy unfolding before their very, very eyes. I want you to notice several things just right here at the very beginning. First thing is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Guess where the Messiah is going to be coming from? The east, from the Mount of Olives, right? And again, maybe some of the people in the crowd, they like, oh. You know, they set up and take notice, right? He's coming from the east. He's coming from the Mount of Olives. They think back, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Ooh, now we're on to something. Now the rumors begin to fly. Right throughout Jerusalem, people are talking. People are talking. Could this be? This is the prophecy. Do you remember Zechariah? And the fever just keeps growing. It just keeps growing. And the Romans are noticing this, as we are well aware of that. Second thing to notice: the other three gospels only have one young colt. In Matthew, we have two. A lot of explanations, a lot of different ideas behind that. We're not going to go into a lot of that, at any of that at all today. We're just going to go with Matthew's account. The other thing, as you look through the Gospels, this day, Sunday, Palm Sunday, and then the following day, Monday, as you read through the Gospels, the chronology seems to shift a little bit, right? In one gospel, something happens before or after, and you're not even sure, is it still Sunday or is it now Monday? Understand, and I think we've talked about this before, when we read the gospels, when we read scripture, particularly the gospels, I guess I'll just kind of land on that as the example, we need to let each writer say what each writer wants to say by the way they arrange their material. They are not bound by any kind of modern idea of it has to be perfectly chronological. They have something to say, and the chronology of the events aren't as important as what they need to say. So each gospel writer will line up his events in a very specific order, because that order says something. And then you go to Luke, maybe you're in John, you go to Luke, and you go, no, wait a minute, the order is different because John has something different to say. All four gospel writers are speaking truth, but they're speaking aspects of Jesus, right? He's not just a one-dimensional person. He's multidimensional. And each gospel writer has something to say, and they're all true, and we put them all together, and we have a more complete composite picture of Jesus. Otherwise, if we only just read one gospel, one we just kind of get maybe a fuzzy picture. But then when we read the next gospel, we allow that gospel writer to say what that gospel writer wants to say about Jesus, and then we add that to the portrait. And then another gospel writer and another gospel. Let the gospel writers say what they want to say in the order that they want to say it, so they can say what they want to say. That was really a long, I don't know if that sentence made a lick of sense, but we'll just keep going here. The third thing I want you to notice, again, the young colt, the donkey. This is a very big deal, right? Goes right over our heads, but in ancient cultures, if you were royalty, if you were sacred in any way, you always were pulled or you rode on a beast that had never been ridden before or yoked before. That, again, Matthew is saying, this is the King of the Jews. No matter what he's saying, no matter what he does, no matter how humble he appears, this is your king. Pay attention. This is Matthew speaking, not me. Sorry. Let me see, find my way. The passage, the Old Testament references continue. Verses 4 and 5 says this: "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to Zion, daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foil of a donkey." Again, I'll just throw it out real quick. Some commentators think that Matthew just got confused with parallelism, Right? Those last two lines is Hebrew parallelism, right? The first line says something, the second line adds to it, right? There's no real necessarily different information. It adds to, and commentators think, well, Matthew just had a bad copy, and he read that as two animals, and the other three said, nah, that was only one. Anyway, right, we'll let that all go. The fact of the matter is that this quote is from two different prophets, right? We love to quote Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, but there's also Isaiah in here, chapter 62, verse 11. Let me show you something. Matthew's taken the words of both Isaiah and Zechariah, and he applied them to Jesus. And in doing so, Matthew is saying something about Jesus' terms, but he's also saying something not in Jesus' terms, or at least not a super focus, not a something super important. Right, just by the very selective use of these two Old Testament passages, and then he just kind of mashes them together. Right, and if you were an Old Testament Jew, you might have got it. Right, maybe it took a reading of Matthew's gospel for finally to sink in exactly what was going on here. But let me show you what's going on here. The first two lines are verbatim taken from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. Here's what it says. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior or your King comes. Nearly verbatim, word for word. And this is important. And it's important because of what was written just above, just before our quote. Did you catch that? The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Now, if you were a Jewish person, an ancient Israelite, listening to this, listening to Matthew, first reading Matthew, the first thought coming in your head, whoa, 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 Jesus is the king of the, what? Jews. What's this about ends of the earth? Wait a minute. This isn't the king that we expected. This king's got the wrong script, right? He's doing everything wrong right out of the chute. He's got the wrong thing going on here. Matthew fuses Isaiah 62 with our second prophet, Zechariah, you already know that, to make a point. Right? The salvation Jesus brings is not only for Israel, but it's for the entire earth. And here's where our second prophet gets quoted. Zechariah's contribution to Matthew's account, or Matthew's understanding of what all just happened that day. It was just all kind of crazy. This is from Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foil of a donkey. Does anybody notice anything from my quote? And I've given you a big fat clue because I highlighted in yellow, right? Matthew skips a line. And it's not like he can't memorize. He can't remember, you know, he's a bad, you know, that's not the case at all. He does this completely on purpose. Don't give him a C, right? He gets an A. He's doing really well. He removes those two. Why does he remove those two? There's a couple reasons. First of all, Matthew is well aware of this. Matthew can't call Christ victorious because he hasn't ascended yet from the grave. So that's one reason. He's just kind of got to remove that. But probably the more important reason is that he wants us to focus not on the power and the majesty, right? Matthew's kind of got something going on here, a theme, right? A royal theme, but a royal who's very different from any other royal that anybody had ever seen. And this king, Matthew deliberately removes those two phrases, righteous and victorious. Not that Christ isn't. Yes, he is. He is righteous and victorious, but Matthew wants us to focus on something. He wants us to focus on that other aspect of Christ, that lowly, that gentle, because this has been his theme all along, that gentle. Son of David enters Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a war horse, like a conquering military hero. Right, this is what it means to be the Messiah. And again, some of the crowd might have got it. I have a feeling most of the crowd, we don't know. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that to arrive in pride and arrogance is, we even recognize this today, it's just ugly. Power, it's kind of scary. Guilt and shame, that's just cruel. But humility, Right? Humility is always welcome. Right? You can't fake that. Right? The humble person is always welcomed in the crowd, where the arrogant, the mean-spirited, right? We don't want them in the crowd. We don't want them as friends. Humble is beautiful. Passage continues. Matthew chapter 21, verse 6 and 8 says this: the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And again, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to Son of David." Right? Save us. Hosanna, save us. Save us now, Son of David. Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us. Even the highest angels in heaven are crying out, "Save us." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." But as Matthew has carefully pointed out, he's not just a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, right? This Jesus is the king of the universe, not just the king of the Jews. He is the king of the entire universe. And we need to receive him triumphantly as the king of the universe, but we have to receive him on his terms. Here are the terms of Jesus, kind of recap. He was royalty, but he was never prideful. He had a love for all peoples. He was humble and he was gentle. We didn't get to this, but either immediately following or early the next day, Jesus goes straight to where? He doesn't go to the government offices. He doesn't go to the court system. He goes to his seat of power. He goes straight to the temple. Straight to the temple. His focus was on the spiritual kingdom. And again, we didn't get to it either. But either the next morning or later on Sunday evening, different gospels have it at different places, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. How about us? Do we operate by the terms of Jesus? We can be pretty demanding. We can be full of arrogance. We can be selfish, self-centered in our prayer lives. Right, we can make it all about us, and we can turn a blind eye to the needs around us. I know we sometimes use guilt and shame to get people to accept Christ. There even seems to be a movement to focus on government and politicians rather than the spiritual kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. And worst of all, there seems to be a lot of joy and glee when people talk about the people that they think won't be with them in the age to come. Right? They're happy. They're laughing. Or they're just indifferent. That could be even worse. See, we got to let Jesus enter our lives triumphantly, but we got to let him enter it on his terms. But we also got to enter into the lives of others on his terms. As Christians, we should remember that this is the king that we follow. So our lives should be patterned after his life, after his terms, after his way. I want to close with a statement that Jesus made just before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that it kind of set the tone, really, for the entire march, for the entire week, for his entire ministry. Set the tone for everything that followed. Sets the tone for everyone who wants to follow Jesus. This is like the gold standard right here. Matthew chapter 20, one chapter before we've been reading. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." We need to be aware that government will never be the means of salvation. We need to be okay with that. The church is the means of salvation. The government can never be salt and light. My guess is they want to tax or take your salt and your light. So don't count on the government, right? We count on Christ and his kingdom, his church. Verse 26, not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem may not have ushered in the kingdom that they'd all wanted, that they'd all expected, but we should be absolutely thrilled, right? Because the events of the day did set in motion God's plan of redemption for every person, every tribe, all time. That includes us, right? We have eternity with our Creator, right? Because God the Son defeated death. And we will say goodbye to each other in this lifetime, and we will grieve. We will grieve deeply, but we won't grieve like other people. We'll grieve with a hope. We will see our loved ones again one day. And that's what we celebrate. Y'all bow your heads. Father, thank you so much for defeating death. Right? And for being a different kind of king, a king that we can get up close to and not fear, that we can love right back. Father, thank you so much for being our king. In your name we pray. Amen.